Now please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. And this morning our text will be verses 15 through 19. Revelation 11, 15 through 19. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, bless your word to us, instruct us from it, encourage our hearts through it, and exalt your Son, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Is Revelation a scary book? Do you think of it that way? Does it frighten you sometimes, what you read in it? I think a lot of people see it that way, a scary thing. And Revelation really ought to scare unbelievers. They ought to be not just scared, but terrified by what we read in Revelation. But it shouldn't be scary for Christians. Not for you, not for me. It was written not to scare us. It was written to give us confidence, to encourage us. We've come this morning to the end of another one of these cycles of judgment, we call them. Several of them occur in Revelation. Just as a reminder, the book of Revelation is organized around a series of seven visions. And several of those series, those visions, are cycles of judgment. One is organized around the seals on that scroll as they were opened. And this one has been centered around seven trumpets. And we come to that last trumpet this morning. And what we see described in these cycles of judgment are a description of what goes on during the church age. Throughout the time from Christ's first coming until his return in glory. And John, as he records these visions that the Holy Spirit gave to him, is very open and honest with us about the fact that in this present age, calamities take place. Difficult things happen. But God is in control of them all. He's in control, and these words were written to give us assurance that he will finally deliver us. He'll deliver all of his people. And so we shouldn't be frightened by what we see here in Revelation or anywhere else in Revelation. These words, this passage in particular, is intended to teach us that there's a day coming. The day is coming when invisible spiritual realities will be revealed to all people, and the hope of Christ's people will be fulfilled. That's the message of these few verses we're looking at this morning. The day is coming when invisible spiritual realities will be revealed, and the hope of Christ's people will be fulfilled. You know by experience and from the Word of God that we walk by faith, not by sight. But when that day comes, everything that we have embraced through faith will be openly visible to all people. The 3 points that I want to make from this text this morning are as follows. First, this last trumpet signals the end of this present age. Secondly, the Lord reigns, redeems, and brings retribution. And then finally, the last day will fulfill God's covenant faithfulness. So first of all, the last trumpet, the one that's blown in this passage, signals the end of this present age. It says the seventh angel sounded, and it's the seventh of seven. In other words, this is the last trumpet. Now, the idea, the concept of last trumpet is not unique to this passage. It was an expression or a concept that would have been familiar to the church. Paul wrote about the last trumpet in his first letter to the church at Corinth. And that was one of Paul's earlier letters. It would have been circulated amongst the churches. Well, they would have been familiar with its content. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks of the last trumpet. He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." And then he goes on to say, "For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, and we shall be changed." Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, if you're just reading that, even though he says last trumpet, he doesn't mention any other trumpets, does he? So that trumpet might seem to be an isolated event, the sounding of it might seem to be an isolated thing. And I don't intend to suggest necessarily that Paul had seen a vision like John saw with seven trumpets, or that he even knew of seven trumpets. But he does call that trumpet that sounds at the end of the age the last trumpet, doesn't he? Now, when we use the expression last of anything, it implies that something came before. Last implies something prior. So if you and I were in conversation and you asked me, "Steve, when was the last time you flew to the United States?" I could say, "Well, as a matter of fact, I was just there a couple of weeks ago." But if you said, "When was the last time you flew to the Philippines?" I would say, "Well, you know, I've only ever flown to the Philippines one time. That was back when I was a third grader. My father was stationed on Clark Air Force Base in the Philippines. Yeah, I flew to the Philippines, and that was the last time, I guess, but it's really the only time." My point is, the last trumpet seems to suggest previous trumpets. So what I'm going to assert to you is that the seventh and last trumpet in Revelation 11 is the last trumpet of which Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15. They are one and the same. The concept is the same, because with both, the dead will be raised. And I think the rest of the text bears this out. It tells us what the significance of the seventh trumpet is. This passage we just read. The meaning of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. It means that the appointed time has come. A time appointed by God and promised by Him and anticipated by Him and by us has arrived. Look at verse 18 again. The time for the dead to be judged. The time has come. The time for the rewarding of your servants. The time for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The trumpet, the seventh trumpet, signals that the time has come. This anticipated time. And we saw three things that are going to happen at that time. That God is going to judge the dead. Judge the dead. In other words, this is the last judgment. The seventh trumpet sounds, and it's judgment day. He's going to judge the dead. And even as we confess together in our creed this morning, he's going to judge the dead and the living. Everyone's there. All who are alive and all who have ever lived will be present, and they'll be judged. The time also will have come when that seventh trumpet sounds for God to reward his servants. That's encouragement for us. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, says, you are blessed when people persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you for his name's sake. He says, rejoice when people do that. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. And so throughout the New Testament, the idea of a reward that God is going to give his people, it relates to treasure in heaven. It relates to eternal life. It relates to all the blessings of glory. That's our reward. Our reward isn't here. It's not in this life. And the time has come when that trumpet sounds for God to reward those who fear him, to reward his servants. So he's going to come and he's going to judge the dead. He's going to reward his servants and he's going to destroy those who are destroying the earth. That's what he's going to do at that time. All these events, all of the above, pertain to the end of this present age. These are end times, last day things. You notice when it says, your wrath has come, the nations raged, it says in verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came. That's reference to the day of wrath that Paul spoke of in Romans 2. When people sin, if they're not in Christ, what they're doing every time they commit any sin is they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And that's what's in view here in Revelation 11, the day of wrath. It's that day with a capital D, that Paul was so confident about when he said, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, the last day, the day of judgment. And so the language of this passage clearly refers to consummation of the age, the end of this present age, and the ushering in of the age to come. The last trumpet signals the end of this present age. Secondly, the Lord reigns, redeems, and brings retribution. Three R's to describe three things that God does when this seventh trumpet sounds. First of all, the Lord reigns. That's why our opening hymn and our call to worship in Psalm 24 ties in very nicely with this. Because it speaks of our Lord as the King of Kings, the King of Glory. And he reigns. It says he reigns and he shall reign. For how long? He'll reign forever and ever. You can find many examples in the Holy Scriptures, particularly in the Psalms, that use that expression, God reigns. And they're not talking about the future. They're talking about the present. They're talking about right now. He reigns. He reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne. You can see that in Psalm 47, for example. But our text this morning says that the kingdom of this world, which is just another way of saying this whole earth, the kingdom of this world has become the Lord's kingdom. Now, he reigns over everything right now. He is in sovereign control. He is the Lord of all nations. But you know, he has what we could call vice regents. Paul tells us in Romans that all authority is ordained by God. There is no authority except that which has been instituted by God. But a lot of those who exercise authority in this world are corrupt, aren't they? There are lots of wicked rulers in the world. There are lots of tyrants. There are lots of oppressors in places of power. That's true. God's vice regents often disobey him. But when we come to this passage, when we hear that seventh trumpet sound, it's as if the world will be under new management, like a new sheriff is in town, so to speak. The true ruler, the King of Glory, will come and he will cast aside all subsidiary rulers and express visibly and perfectly his reign. All tyranny will be overthrown. It says that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And that's a good translation. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, because the Greek word there is Christos. If you have an NIV Bible today, though, you'll see that it says the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And that's kind of taking some liberty as far as the translation, but that's what Christ means. And when we think of it that way, when we read it that way, it helps remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And the kingdom of the earth has become his. And how long will it be his? How long will he reign? Well, the text I read says he shall reign forever and ever. The Greek there literally could be translated into the ages of the ages, eternity. You remember what the angel Gabriel said to Mary when he came to proclaim to her that she's going to have a child, and that child would be great. That child would be the Messiah. And he said, of his kingdom, there will be no end. That's our Lord Jesus. Now you notice, in response to this reign, the 24 elders in the passage, we saw them earlier in Revelation, these 24 elders give thanks and they worship God. And we're told the specific basis upon which they worship. Verse 17, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Who is he? He's the Lord God Almighty. He's the eternal one. That's why it says he is and he was. He's never not been. And what has he done? That's who he is. He's the Lord God Almighty, the omnipotent. What has he done? He has taken his power. Or that word taken can be translated received. And oftentimes it is translated that. Received his power. It's the same word, if you'll turn back with me to Revelation 4 and verse 11, where they're worshiping before the throne and saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. It's the same word. So it could be translated to take glory and honor and power. Same thing in chapter 5 and verse 12. He's worthy to receive glory. Here, it could be translated and might very appropriately be translated, you have taken your great power and begun to reign. It speaks of his lordship. And what is he doing? He begun to reign. Now, when you read that, does that suggest any conflict with the doctrine that we hold, that God is sovereign over all things? When it says that he's taken his power or received power and he's begun to reign, is that in any way suggesting that there was ever a time when he didn't reign? Well, I think no. I think the answer is no. God has always reigned. But something special here is going on. God is always on his throne. Always has been. Always will be. He's always reigning. But the fact that he begun to reign or has begun to reign, it indicates the full expression of his rule is manifested to the peoples of the earth. You know, the best explanation or the best description of this found from the writings of William Hendrickson. This is how he described this statement, he has begun to reign. Okay, William Hendrickson wrote, to be sure, God always reigns. Yet that power and authority which he exercises with respect to the universe is not always apparent. At times, it seems as if Satan is the supreme ruler. But once the judgment day has arrived, the full royal splendor of God's sovereignty will be revealed, for all opposition will then be abolished. So he reigns. He reigns, and he also redeems. Redemption, that's the reward that's spoken of in verse 18. The time has come for the rewarding of your servants, it says. Who's he going to reward? He's going to reward the prophets because of their faithful testimony. The prophets will be rewarded for their service to God and for the suffering that they endured for the name, for the suffering that they endured for their testimony. But not just the prophets will be rewarded. It says the saints. And who are they? Are they special, holy, extra holy people within the church that kind of are cut above everyone else? No, that's not what the word means. The saints are believers. Simply that. Christians, not a special class of Christians. If you are in Christ Jesus today, you are a saint. That's how the apostles address the churches. You say, Paul, the apostle, to the saints that are at Corinth. If he'd written to us, the saints at Covenant Fellowship Church, the saints that are in Stuttgart, that's what you are. You're saints. It just means holy ones because you've been made holy through the blood of Jesus. And you're being made holy. You're being sanctified. You're saints. It's talking about you here. And at the last day, you're going to be rewarded along with the prophets. It's put another way here. The rewarding of those who fear your name. That's not two classes of people, the saints and those who fear his name. It's the same people. Here's what I want you to be encouraged by with that. Those who fear the Lord, both small and great, young and old, prominent or obscure, famous or unknown, all the elect will be rewarded. The apostles, they're going to be rewarded. You know that. The reformers and all the great work they did, they'll be rewarded. Every prominent minister that you know, every big name preacher in present day or throughout history, for their service to God, they'll be rewarded. Missionaries, leaders in the church, they're going to be rewarded. But so will every faithful mom who's worked hard to train her children up, to raise them in the faith. Every committed churchman who without fanfare, without accolades, shows up, and serves, worships, encourages. Every last disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Jesus' words will come true. He'll be able to stand on the day of judgment with you and with me. Stand before his Father and ours and say, of all those you've given me, I have not lost one. So he brings his reward. He reigns, he redeems, but he also brings retribution. Vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And at the last day, that's when he's going to do it. He brings retribution. At the last day, Christ will finally destroy all his enemies. In this present life, sometimes we wonder, why doesn't he destroy his enemies now? We hear about people doing awful things, including people doing awful things to Christians. And we wonder, how long, O Lord? We wonder, Lord, why don't you take that person out? Well, in the last day, he will. With great power, King Jesus will quench the raging of the nations. Look at verse 18 again, the beginning of the verse. The nations raged. That reminds me of Psalm 2, verse 1, where the psalmist says, why do the nations rage? The nations rage, we know that, but why do they do it? And the psalmist isn't asking for information here. I wonder, well, what's their motivation for raging? That's not why it says, why do the nations rage? It says, why do the nations rage? As if to say, what are they accomplishing? Are they going to succeed in rebelling against God? No, they won't. Well, in our passage this morning, we see that the nations raged. They were angry. They had wrath. But then God's wrath came. See the parallel of that in Psalm 2, verse 5. God is going to take his wrath and he's going to put down the puny tantrums of man. All the raging of the nations will be put down and extinguished. and the dead will be judged. Everyone who ever raged against King Jesus will be judged in that day. And Jesus will destroy the destroyers of the earth. Now, in our day and age, when we read the expression destroyers of the earth, you know, some people might think that, oh, the people that are polluting, or the people that are putting all that plastic in the ocean, or the people who aren't recycling or whatever. That's not the point here. This is not an ecological or an environmental concern. Destroying the earth in this context means pollution of the earth with immorality. Destroying the earth through ungodliness, through sin. We should be concerned about the environment, of course. But that's not what's in view here. The destroyers of the earth are the ones who rebel against God and rage against Him. They will be destroyed. And so this passage teaches us that the promoters of immorality, the promoters of ungodliness and of sin, will be destroyed. The day will come, and justice will be served. But then finally, the last day will fulfill God's covenant faithfulness. That's what we see in the final verse especially. Look at it with me again, verse 19. After this declaration of praise and of what God is doing and will do, it says in verse 19, God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The temple in heaven is opened, and the ark of His covenant is seen. It's put on display. Now, you know, if you know your Old Testament at all, the ark of the covenant was never on display. Where was it? The ark of the covenant was in the holiest place within the temple. It was behind a curtain. And the holiest place was within the holy place. And most people never got to go in there. Most people never laid eyes on that ark of the covenant. Even when Israel was wandering in the desert after they had built the ark, when they were traveling with it, it was covered up. You couldn't just go up and look at it like some museum piece or some monument. People didn't see the ark, but now they do. The temple in heaven is opened and the ark of the covenant is seen. That recalls Christ's death. Remember when He cried out with a loud voice and died on the cross? That curtain that was in the temple in Jerusalem was torn open. And that which had been hidden back behind that curtain for generations, for centuries, was now visible. Ordinarily, no one ever saw inside the temple. But Christ opened the way into the Holy of Holies for us, for His people, through His death. And the same thing is expressed here. Christ's reign fulfills the covenant of David. When He takes His great power and He begins to reign, that will be a fulfillment of the promise that God made to David, that I will set one of your descendants on the throne and he will reign forever. This is the fulfillment of that. Christ's rewards to His people, to His servants, to those who fear Him, fulfills the covenant of Abraham, the covenant with Abraham. He said, Abraham, your reward will be exceedingly great. And that reward promised to Abraham comes to us as well. Salvation in all of its aspects, every part of it, is just a working out of God's covenant. And so when we see the Ark of the Covenant there, that's God saying, it's done, it's finished. I have kept covenant. That's further amplified by the fact that all this is accompanied by lightning and thunder and the other disasters, the other natural phenomenon, the earthquake and even the hail. What does that make you think of? Mount Sinai, right? Makes you think of Exodus. Makes you think of God when He established His covenant with Israel for the first time there at Mount Sinai. And when you think of covenant, you have to think of promises. Promises of two kinds. Promises of blessing for those who keep the covenant. Promises of curses for those who break covenant. And so that's what this lightning and thunder kind of signifies for us here. Blessings for all those who are in Christ. Turn with me to Psalm 144. And look at verse 15. The very end of Psalm 144. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. That's a covenantal promise. If you are His people and He's your God, you receive the blessings of the covenant. But there are curses for all those who reject Christ. And the hail especially reminds us of that, because it reminds us of Egypt. It reminds us of the plagues and God's judgment. And there are covenantal curses as well. Let's look at Deuteronomy 29. Turn there with me. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 20. The last part of that verse, speaking of man who doesn't keep covenant, says, the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Those are the covenant curses. And both the blessings of the covenant, the promises, and the curses will be fulfilled. That's what this passage assures us of. The opening of that temple in heaven. Now, can you read a passage like Deuteronomy 29? Or can you read a passage like Revelation 11 and not believe in the wrath of God? I remember having a discussion with a colleague many years ago, trying to witness to him. And he'd say, well, I believe in God. But he said, but I don't believe in the wrath of God. Really? Have you read the Bible? Do you believe God is faithful? Because if He is, He's going to judge His enemies. He's going to judge the wicked, and they'll be destroyed. But here's the ultimate covenant faithfulness of God. And when you read here that the temple in heaven is open, and the Ark of the Covenant is seen, the ultimate covenant faithfulness of the Lord God is the fact that He provided for me and for you a covenant mediator. He provided the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need Him. We need that mediator. Just as the people of Israel of old needed Moses to mediate for them. Because if you read this passage, if you read much of Revelation, you might think, well, I've disobeyed. We all confessed it earlier, didn't we? We confessed our sins. We are people who at one time or another raged against God, aren't we? And so we might think, yeah, I deserve not the blessings, I deserve the curse. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, I took that wrath for you. Jesus says, I became a curse for you, so that you could be the blessed of God. And because Jesus kept covenant, the blessings of the covenant are assured to us. He took the curse. You get the blessing. People go about their days all over the world in a careless, willful ignorance of spiritual realities. There's a spiritual realm there. It's all around us, and people just live as if everything they can see with their eyes is all that there is. They suppress this truth in reality. They think things that they can't see don't matter. They think they won't be held accountable by God. In fact, they make themselves God, don't they? You got to think about these 24 elders we read about this morning. Because sin and rebellion and the raging of the nations and all opposition to God is really just a process by which mankind wants to try to take God off the throne and sit himself there. Remove God from the throne. Don't let him rule. I want to be God. I want to sit on that throne. That's what sinful man is doing every day, saying to God, get off the throne, let me sit there. But then look at these 24 elders. They have thrones, don't they? They have thrones that they are entitled by God's grace to sit upon, but they get up off of them. Not only are they not trying to dethrone God, they're getting off of their own thrones and they're falling down on their faces in worship before Almighty God. Meanwhile, the nations go on denying the truth, denying spiritual realities, but this present age one day will end, as our text this morning assures us. This present age will draw to a close. The day of judgment is approaching, and on that day, all the invisible spiritual realities which so many people have tried to deny will become very visible and plain and evident to all the earth. And for the wicked, it's going to usher in a day, actually it's going to usher in eternal sorrow, eternal suffering in the lake of fire. That's what's going to happen on that day. But for you, that same day, for all you who fear the Lord, all you who have trusted in Jesus Christ, that same day will be the inauguration of everlasting joy, peace, happiness in the presence of Christ our Savior. That's what Revelation is about. A promise that the reward is coming. I want to close with a story I read about some seminary students who were playing basketball in a gymnasium. And when they're done playing basketball, they noticed a janitor sitting over in the corner reading a book. And they went over and asked him, "Hey, what are you reading?" And he said, "The Bible." I said, "Yeah, what part of the Bible?" He said, "Revelation." So then these seminary students decided they could help this poor soul, educate him. So they asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man said, "Yes." And the seminary students were rather surprised. He said, "Yeah, I understand this." So they said, "Really? What do you think it means?" He said, "Jesus is going to win." That's what Revelation is about. Jesus is going to win. And we will be victorious with him because he promises us a reward. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your Son, our victorious Savior. And thank you that one day his victory will be apparent and visible and manifest to all creation, all flesh, the living and the dead. We rejoice that we can be in him. We pray you bring many, many others into your kingdom of grace. And we also pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.